Christ. Remembering Christ.
It's a great privilege to be with you this afternoon, brethren. It always is a wonderful privilege to minister unto the Lord's saints, which you are. I want to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings from our class in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Also, we've had the privilege recently to spend some time with Brother Bob Gray on the phone, and he and Sister Rebecca also wanted their love sent to all of the dear brethren here. Most Bible students, ecclesias, as we come up to memorial season, spend quite a bit of time studying the memorial in anticipation for that very important evening, the evening that we celebrate the memorial of Christ's death. And Jesus gave us a very clear instruction. He said to his followers, all the way back in the first century, but it applied through the whole gospel age, do this in remembrance of me. Now, the reason Jesus said that wasn't so that he could have a great name that would be carried on through the gospel age. He had not the slightest thought for himself when he said that. But he had the thought about the spirituality of those that would be his followers. Jesus knew that by remembering him, our own spirits would grow. Our own knowledge and appreciation of the truth, our new creatures would thrive. And because the death of Jesus is the foundation for the divine plan, it is so very, very important to celebrate it. Someone at work asked me what I thought about Easter. And I said, well, it's nice to see people in the world recognize the day that Jesus was resurrected. But, you know, he didn't tell us to celebrate his resurrection. He told us to celebrate his death. And they looked at me and said, what do you mean by that? And we had a real nice conversation that came out of it. But really, that is the important focus that Jesus wanted us to have as well, his death. I thought that we might expand the subject of remembering Jesus a little bit beyond the memorial. Since all of us have spent so much time in recent months preparing for the memorial, studying the beautiful types and antitypes, all of those various ways in which this fundamental truth, this great act of sacrifice on the part of Jesus was prefigured, and it's fresh on your minds, I thought I wouldn't spend a lot of time going over that, since you all know it. But Paul, in his introduction, made a very important point, that we really need to remember Jesus always. Certainly the memorial season is a special time. That anniversary celebration brings our minds and hearts closer to Jesus than at other times in the year. But when we talk about remembering Christ, we must look at Jesus in the way that he acted, in what he taught, what he said, how he reacted to various circumstances for one very important reason. And that is because, brethren, the Lord Jesus expects every one of his consecrated believers to become Christ-like. And if we examine ourselves, you know, in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in anticipation of the memorial, he says that a man should examine himself. Someone asked me, gee, should sisters examine themselves too? If he says, let a man examine himself. Well, it's a generic man. It means all of us who are in Christ. We should examine ourselves especially before the memorial, but at other times also. And the point of our examining ourselves is that we must look at our lives and our activities and our behaviors and ask the question, is this like Jesus? Is the life of Christ manifest in my mortal flesh? As the Apostle Paul said, we thought we would pursue this line of reasoning today. Before I do, I want to footnote a text that someone showed me several years ago that I especially appreciate around memorial time. And this is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Turn there with me if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Again, from your recent studies of the memorial, the meanings of the types and shadows and symbols are all very fresh in your mind. That being the case, let us read these two verses and see if you can see that beautiful memorial lesson leap out at you. Starting in verse 7, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. You know, those in the world would say, gee, how poetic. Beautiful language here. But with the Spirit-begotten mind of Christ that you have, you look at that and you see those beautiful themes of justification, of sanctification, of Spirit-begettal, of the body and blood of Christ. All of that just leaps out in such a beautiful way. I always appreciate this text before Memorial season and wanted to share it with you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says here in writing to the Ephesians, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We are Christ in the flesh by virtue of being part of his mystical body. Paul wanted all of those who were part of this mystical body to know that growth was required. Now, some of you have been in the way a very long time. I look at faces in the audience here, and I know that there are those of you that have been consecrated over 50 years. For me, this will be year 27 this summer. And during that long consecrated life, I'm sure that you have had the joy of seeing the Holy Spirit create in you that characteristic of Christ, that character of Christ. But you know, we're all imperfect. And what that means is that whether we're in the way one day, or 10 years, or 50 years, there still is always more opportunity for growth. And it's in that spirit that we explore this project, or this subject of growing in Christ and remembering him in that growth. How do we measure growth in Christ? Well, I think two criteria that are very important are behavior and judgment. I mentioned earlier that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11 that he wanted the life of Christ to be manifest in his mortal flesh. In other words, what the Apostle Paul was saying is that wherever he went, he wanted to represent what Jesus was, what the divine plan was about, what the hope of salvation was, and show that same Christ-like character in love, mercy, compassion, justice, understanding. Paul wanted to grow in that way. So we ask questions regarding our own behavior and our own judgment. Is our behavior like the behavior of Jesus? Are the choices that we make day by day the choices that Jesus would make? Are the actions we take day by day the actions that Jesus would take? Just think through a typical day of activity, of the things that you did. Would you be comfortable if Jesus was present with you at every point in your day? Don't anybody tell me. This is a rhetorical question. If we're comfortable with our actions, visualizing the Lord Jesus by our side, then we have the comfort of knowing that we are living a Christ-like life. If we're uncomfortable, then there's a lesson there as well. It means that we need to modify our behavior somehow. Behavior is the result of thinking. So to change our behavior, we have to change our thinking. And when we consider the mind of Christ, which we're going to look at a little bit more in a moment, we see a way that Jesus thought about everything, how he assessed every item of his life. We need to do that also. Now, in growing up into Christ, in remembering him in all things, there are certain characteristics that he said we need to show. If you remember in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, he said, you must be as children. Remember he said that? All right, I want a little audience participation here. What are some characteristics of children that you think would be very apropos for us as Spirit-begotten new creatures? I have a list of about 4 or 5 here. Maybe you can add to that list. Give me some characteristics of children that you think that we need to have in order to be Christ-like.
Open-minded.
Open-mindedness. Very good.
Teachableness.
Teachableness. There's a real important one. Trustful. Look at that. Two sides of the room. Stereo, I got it in. Excellent. What else?
To believe.
Okay. That tendency to believe, that desire to believe. Very good.
Sometimes they make a joyful noise.
Yeah. Yeah. I heard some brethren squeal very interestingly sometimes. Right. I like the enthusiasm of young children. You ever see your young children, you show them something new? Oh, wow, you know. I think these are characteristics that Jesus said that we must have if we're going to be Christ-like. Someone brought up another characteristic, which I hadn't thought about, elasticity. You ever notice how quickly children can bounce from one experience to the next? We need that as Christians, because our Christian life is going to have its ups, and it's going to have its downs. We need to be elastic, to be able to bounce through those experiences, gain what we can, take the gems of that experience along with us, and then go on to the next thing. Well, behavior is one very important area where we need to grow. And perhaps the most important part of behavior is obedience to God's law. One of our dear brethren this morning, I don't remember if it was Brother Richard or Brother Leo, quoted that scripture in 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. And we've talked a lot about our covenant of sacrifice that we've made, our covenant of consecration. And sacrifice is a very important part of our existence. But obedience is better. If we're sacrificing and not being completely obedient to God's law, his assessment is that we're not measuring up. Obedience is better than sacrifice, because that shows where our hearts are. Now, for children, they need to grow to understand the importance of obedience. If you were to tell most children in the world today, don't touch that, what would they do? Touch. Our human imperfection is such that there's a certain contrariness to it. And you give a law down there, it sort of incites sometimes to do the opposite. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about the Mosaic law in that. I think it was Romans chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, slew me. You see, because the Mosaic law, in essence, had a lot of don't touch that. And right away, people were thought this was a challenge here instead of seeing the importance of obedience. In order to be Christ-like, fully Christ-like, we need to be obedient to him. That is part of what it means to be mature. How important is it? Well, again, the brethren this morning touched on it. How important would you say was the obedience of Jesus when he came to earth? All important. You and I have the hope of life because of the obedience of one man, is how Paul put it. That's how important obedience is. We would not have any hope of life at all were it not for the obedience of our Lord. Remember Jesus in that. And we can emulate him by being obedient in all things. Now, obedience must be to the full, not partial. Obedience should be enthusiastic. Now, the flesh is not going to be enthusiastic about it. Your flesh is going to fight you all the way. But our own attitudes should be that we want to obey as best we can. We should not make preparations for failure. I remember the story that I was told once about a little boy who was told, you see that cookie jar up on top of the refrigerator? Those cookies are not to be touched. I will divvy them out when you're obedient, but don't touch those cookies. Well, the mother came into the kitchen one day, and there was a little boy up in the refrigerator with his hand in the cookie jar. She says, what are you doing? And he said, fighting temptation. Is that the place to be fighting temptation, when you've got your hands on the cookies? You draw a line in the sand way before you get to that point of temptation. And each one of us has to assess what our weaknesses are. You know, each one of you has certain strengths and weaknesses of character. You know what they are. And your weaknesses, you know, if here's the fall-off point, you draw the line back here. You don't get as close to the edge of the cliff as you can. You stay as far away from it as you can. We should not stretch the Lord's patience with us as much as we are able. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 said, this is what the love of God means, that we obey his commandments. So love of God and obedience go hand in hand. As we strengthen our love of God, and how do we do that? By thinking about what a grand God we have. This God gave us his Son that we might live. This God has made a divine plan that includes everybody. Contemplating these things, meditating on these things, causes our love for God to grow. And as our love for God grows, we want to, we desire to obey Him. And those temptations to disobey begin weakening. Another part of proper behavior is judgment. Now, we talked about obedience as being one part of behavior. Another part is judgment. And when I'm talking about judgment, I don't mean the judicial kind where you have a judge on an altar making decisions. But I'm talking about decision making, mature Christian decision making, not a legal sense at all. Brethren, we should be able to use our minds to make sound judgments about things. Now, it's a problem for some. Turn to the book of Hebrews with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 5. The Apostle Paul was critical of some of the Hebrew brethren because they had not grown in the ability to make sound judgments. Let's read verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. He says there of them, and can you imagine if you're one of the Hebrews, the Hebrew ecclesia, getting this letter from Paul, I think you would feel slapped a little bit. He says, of whom we have heard many things, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Translation, he needs to grow up. But strong meat belongeth to those that are of full age, we would say mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's talking about this faculty of judgment here, being able to make assessments of what is good and right and what is wrong and evil. Maturity in Christ needs to come about through a growth in judgment. Now, in judgment, we're going to break that down into several areas. The first area is perspective. You cannot make sound judgments if you have a wrong perspective. Many years ago, when Kathy and I lived in Arkansas, we were talking to one of our neighbors, and she had a small little boy there, probably 3 or 4 years of age. And they were telling us how they had just taken this ride in an airplane. They bought an airplane ride, never been in an airplane before. And this little kid was really enthusiastic about it. And as we were talking, here was a little Piper cub Cherokee that was flying over above us. And we asked the little child, he said, hey, was that like the plane that you flew in? And he looked and thought, he says, no. Now, the one that we flew in was much bigger. He had the perspective of a child. That distant plane to him was small. He remembered being a big plane. He had not had his judgment matured enough to get the right perspective. Kathy and I were listening to a tape that's become very popular. I don't know if you ever heard this book called The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People by Stephen Covey. And listening to that tape, he told a story, which is another example of how perspective can change like that. He was on a subway train in New York City, and across from him was a man, and he had 3 or 4 children that were riding with him on the subway. And the children were being very disruptive, running around, shoving people, running into their newspapers, making a real mess. And this man just seemed to be lost in thought and wasn't paying any attention to his children. Now, what would your judgment be of that? Now, as he's telling this story, I'm thinking to myself, well, this guy, he's not taking his responsibility seriously. He ought to be watching his kid. That's his responsibility. How can somebody allow kids like that to run around? Well, finally, it got so bad that Mr. Covey tapped the gentleman on the shoulder, and he said, excuse me, I noticed that your children here are being somewhat disruptive, and I thought maybe I should call it to your attention because they're disturbing a lot of people. And the man looked up. He said, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'll take care of it right away. I really apologize. He says, we just came from the funeral home. My wife died. Bingo. Perspective changes. All of a sudden, you view that entire situation completely different. And you know that judgment that I was making a moment ago? Down the tubes. All of a sudden now you're filled with compassion and understanding. A different circumstance entirely. Brethren, in order for us to have Christian perspective, we must make sure it is the divine perspective and not a fleshly perspective. If we don't have the right perspective, we will tend to make bad decisions, bad judgments. One of the elders in our class a number of years ago, Brother Al Kaufman, some of you may be familiar with him, worked for a company that was having some financial problems. And Brother Al was the financial officer, accountant of the company. And they were trying to figure out, what do we do? Our cash flow is bad, and we're having a real problem here. And they came up with the idea, let's temporarily use the money that's in the pension fund. Yeah, just to get us through. What do you think, Al? Well, all of a sudden, you're on trial, aren't you? If that was you in that situation. Aside from the fact that what they were suggesting was illegal, Brother Al, this was his job. Well, he stood firm. He says, no, we can't do that. That is illegal and unethical. I will not endorse it. And they said, well, okay, well, thanks. You can go now. 2 weeks later, he was out of a job. Now, brethren, if Brother Al didn't have the right perspective, if he didn't have the eternal perspective, he might have said, well, you know, maybe we can pull it around. It's just a loan. We can get away with it. But that is myopic judgment. That's a wrong perspective. He took the right perspective, and it cost him dearly. But he did the right thing. He made the right judgment. Brethren, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, whatever you sow, you will reap. That is a universal law. You cannot undo it. Sometimes we think we can. Well, I can sow this problem here, but I'll take care of it before it comes in or fruits into something difficult. The answer is no. Something to remember, it's tax season right now. Forget it. Remember it when you fill your taxes out. Another part of judgment is values. What is your value system? Mature Christians are able to distinguish between what is truly valuable and what is less valuable. Again, let's take children. If you took a very little child, 2 or 3 years old, and you put before them a nickel and a dime and said, here, take one. What is the child likely to take? The bigger one. From their standpoint, their understanding of value is bigger is better. You know, this big piece of pie is better than this piece of pie. Two scoops is better than one scoop. So a nickel is better than a dime. Mature judgment means that we are not confused by size or quantity, but by quality. We must value the spiritual things the highest. Again, we can remember Jesus, as is our theme this afternoon, and the example he set. Do you remember he was visiting Martha and Mary one time? And dear Sister Martha, a lovely sister, very devoted to serving the brethren, serving their needs. And she's working hard in the kitchen. And what's her sister Mary doing? She's over with Jesus, talking. And she got a little indignant. She said, Lord, tell Mary, there's things that need to be done here. And Jesus gently chastised her and said, Mary, you have many things on your mind, but Mary knows what's important. Now, what Martha wanted to do wasn't wrong. She had a big responsibility there, caring for the needs of the brethren. But she needed a little adjustment in her value system. And sometimes we do, too. You think about your lives, they're filled with all kinds of activities, all kinds of important things. But, brethren, what is the most important? The most important is what has to do with your life eternally. And sometimes we have to set aside these less important things, even though they have a certain degree of importance, we have to set them aside in order to pursue what is clearly the most important. Consider two sides here. On this side you have entertainment, rest, play. On this side you have study, visitation, service. Both of these things are important. If you have a family, it's important for you to play with your kids. It's also important for you to study. It's important for you to take care of yourselves, to eat correctly, to rest when needed. It's also important to sacrifice some rest to visit brethren. It's important to have something to get away from it, to kind of just change the stressful venue that you may have, a little recreation. It's also important to ask yourself, how can I serve the brethren better? All of these things are important, but they have different priorities. We need to have our values set up so that we give appropriate time to each of those things. Family obligations versus ecclesia obligations. In my opinion, family comes first. Ecclesia second. Now, some dear brethren don't think that way. And I would say, as the Apostle Paul did, that he who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. But in taking care of your family, does that mean you ignore your spiritual responsibilities? I've seen that happen too. Brethren who are so caught up with taking care of their families that they do little or nothing in the ecclesia. Brethren, the values are not right in that case. Both are important. Both require balance and moderation and understanding. Let's go on to a third part of judgment, wisdom. We need to remember the wisdom that Jesus had on so many wonderful occasions. I personally like that little scene where they brought him a coin and said, "Lord, is it proper to render tribute to Caesar?" And you know, they're always trying to trap him. I think there was a debate going between the Herodians and Pharisees in this time. And Jesus wisely said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." This goes back to values too, doesn't it? We need to have wisdom in our daily life to make decisions and choices and behave in a wise way. With children, they don't always behave in a wise way because they don't have the right value system or don't have the right perspective. I remember many years ago, my two oldest sons, Nathan and John, were throwing stones. Now, kids love to throw stones. And normally that's not a problem. Problem in this case is they were throwing them across one of the busiest streets in Easton. And you guessed it, it wasn't too long before I had a knock on the door and there was a man who was rather upset because his windshield was broken. Nathan and John were youngsters, young people. They didn't have the wisdom to foresee a problem. We need to have the wisdom to look a little bit beyond what's happening right now. What is the consequences of the action that I'm doing today? What will it result in? Will it be a blessing to someone, or will it hurt someone? This is the course of wisdom that we ask these questions. Sometimes we do very unwise things, thinking we're helping out. Probably most of you can remember times in the past when a deacon gave his first talk. Was it a good talk? Some deacons have the ability to give good talks on the first occasion. Most didn't. Now, here's a scenario for you. What do you do? Suppose this deacon gave a very poor talk. Just suppose. What do you say to him? Well, you can say, "Well, I want to help this brother, so here, I'll make a whole list of everything that was wrong with this talk." And after the talk, say, "Here, brother, this will help you." How do you think he's going to feel? He's about ready to resign his deaconship, right? A better course, a wiser course, would be to say, "Brother Deacon, I liked very much what you said here and here and here. That was a real blessing to me. Oh, by the way, in some of those occasions, I noticed your voice dropped a little bit. You might lift it up so everybody can hear." Do you see what you've done? You encouraged him with a little praise, not flattery, because you gave specific things. It's flattery if you say, "Oh, you did a great job," and don't say anything more. That's flattery. That doesn't help the brother. But if you point specific things out, you encourage that brother, and then after you praise him a little bit, you say, "Oh, by the way, here's one thing you might work on a little bit." So that brother is going to go away, "Gosh, I was able to bless the brethren here, and here's something I can work on next time." He's feeling good. There's the course of wisdom. This is the way Jesus would do it. He was so gentle with his disciples when they made mistakes. He did not chastise and berate Peter when he denied him. but was very gentle with him. We need to do that as well. And this example of talking to a deacon applies to the more frequent occurrence of communicating with our spouses, our children, and our brethren. We don't need to be hypercritical. We can encourage our brethren by correctly placed praise and subtly suggested criticism. Growth takes place there. Another area where wisdom is very important is not jumping to conclusions when you don't have all the facts. Here's a scene. You're driving down the street, and you happen to be driving past a bar, and as you look, to your surprise and shock, here comes two people stumbling out of the bar, arm in arm, and one is an elder in your class. What do you do? Well, this really happened, this occasion. And the sister that saw it made the wrong choice, the unwise choice. Instead of applying Matthew 18, which is what she should have done, she said, "I saw Brother so-and-so." You know, and right away there was a problem in the ecclesia. That's gossip, brethren. That's wrong. Matthew 18 describes a very clear and wise way to handle offenses that we feel have taken place. You go to the person involved. Had she done so, she would have found out that this brother, this elder, had a fleshly brother who was an alcoholic. And he had given his phone number to the owner of the bar and said, "If my brother gets into trouble, give me a call and I'll come and bring him out." And that's what she saw, this elder helping his drunken brother out of the bar. Wisdom, dear friends, is such a highly valuable commodity. We have to remember Jesus and his wisdom and apply it in our own lives. Now, I could go on with other parts of behavior like patience, strength of character, commitment, courage, but we're running low on time, so we want to move on. A natural question that comes up is, how can we grow? How can we remember what Jesus has done and grow into him ourselves? Well, I'm going to suggest five things. Number one, study the life of Jesus. What better way to remember him than to study what he did, what he said, how he reacted to things? If we're going to grow in Jesus and remember him, we have to have a clear vision of who Jesus is and of what we're aspiring to. You'll notice on the back of your program there was directions to this location. Suppose the brethren here just said, "We're having a convention, and it's at the Masonic Temple, starts at 10, please show up." You say, "Well, where?" You need a map or a set of directions to get you there. When you study the life of Jesus and look keenly and closely at him, you are getting a set of directions. You are getting a map for your own life. What is your concept of Jesus? Kind of a simple question. Turn to Mark chapter 10. There's a little bit of insight here into the personality of Jesus that someone showed me a long time ago that I appreciate very much. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch him, and his disciples rebuked those who brought him. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God.'" So we have a picture here of our Master and Lord just herding the children to him. Now, you know, children are a very good judges of character. Because they have such innocence and no bias, they're able to see into what you are and who you are very well. If you were this type of person, do you think a child would be attracted to you? No. Child, take one look at that face and head in the other direction. The children were attracted to Jesus. They came to him. And that tells you a lot about the attractiveness of Jesus. And I don't mean physically, mostly, but I mean that he was the type of person that was very approachable. And there is a quality that we should all have, especially those of you who are elders and deacons, that approachability. This is the way that we can remember Jesus and grow. Jesus was humble, and he was a wonderful teacher. Study how Jesus acted in various situations. We talked a little bit ago about the coin situation. Do you see how wise he acted? They were always coming to him looking for trouble. But he usually sent them packing on their way with a few very well-chosen words. There's a beautiful proverb that says, "A mild word turneth away anger." That's a powerful proverb. And we can use that so powerfully in our own lives. Because people do tend to get angry, especially on the job. But a mild word, an understanding word, a merciful, a compassionate word, can turn things around very, very quickly. Study how Jesus spoke, how he answered, and then emulate it. I like the story that somebody told once of the missionary David Livingston back in the last century. He did quite a missionary work among African natives. And some years after he died, some other missionaries went in there, and they came to a tribe that was near the tribe that David Livingston was at. And they started talking about Jesus. They said, "Oh, this is what Jesus is like. He's approachable and humble and a very understanding type of person." And when they had finished this description of Jesus, they said, the tribe said, "Oh, that sounds like the guy that used to be down the other tribe, David Livingston." David Livingston had evidently shown such a Christ-like demeanor that they were equating Jesus with him. Wouldn't you like people to do that with you? We spoke about thinking. A second way of growing is studying the mind of Christ. Now you say, "Well, isn't that the same as studying the behavior of Christ?" Well, no, it's a deeper way. We don't have time, but I love Philippians chapter 2. The humility of Christ, how he divested himself of what he had in his pre-human existence in order to come to earth to be a sacrifice for us. And Paul says there, "Let the mind that was in Christ be in you." That's the Christ-like mind. Now somebody can say, "Well, how can I know and understand the mind of a perfect man? Jesus is perfect, I'm not." Well, the answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul says, "We have the mind of Christ." Brethren, that is part of the gift of spirit begettal that you have. You have the mind of Christ. It's a treasure that you have, and it's a treasure that can be cultivated. A third area of growth is meeting with the brethren. It is very important that we spend time with those of like precious faith and like Christ-mindedness. This encourages us. It provokes us to love and fine works, as the scriptures say. Brethren, one of the responsibilities of the church is to make the bride ready. It is the collaboration that we have with Jesus and with the Heavenly Father that we can work together. A fourth area is a simple prayer. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the simple prayer, "Dear Father, make me more like Jesus." Simple, but it's what our hearts should aspire to. It is the essence of putting on the Christ-like personality. You know, to Jesus, prayer was very important. I think Luke picked this up quite beautifully. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we see Jesus at his baptism praying. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, we see Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration praying. In Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 44, we see Jesus at Gethsemane praying. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, at his death, praying. If this perfect man had to pray so much and saw benefit of it, do you think any less so for us who are imperfect? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing. We can do that by envisioning that constant presence of Jesus with us and that constant communication link with the Father. Our last thing for growth is witnessing. Somebody wisely said once that you best keep the truth by giving it away. The more you witness and preach the harvest truth to others, the more solidly it will reside within you. And one wonderful benefit of witnessing to the truth is that you expose yourself to challenges. And challenges are wonderful because they give us that opportunity to study and to make the truth more real to us. Brethren, in conclusion, let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We want to remember Jesus in every aspect of our life. We want to study him that we might remember him. The hope that Jesus had wonderfully is the hope that he is sharing with us, the hope for the future. And the Apostle John wrote about this a little bit and showed how precious that promise was to him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John writes, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Brethren, we hope and pray that as you are evaluating yourself and your relationship in this memorial season, that the wonderful example that Jesus has set for us in every sphere of life, combined with this wonderful hope of being like Jesus and seeing him as he is in that time when the love of God will be manifest toward mankind as never before, that these things would stir us and strengthen us in the hour of temptation and judgment that we are in now. I pray that your memorial season would be a blessed one, and we trust that as the Israel of God on this side of the veil everywhere partakes of the emblems that night, that it would be a moment of renewal of our consecrations and a testimony of our oneness in Christ. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, David Stein of Allentown, Pennsylvania, on the subject, Remembering Christ.